So we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. I've given it the title, Walking in the Light. Walking in the Light. Nearly 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote one of the all-time classic books on Christian beliefs, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And it starts, it's a massive tome, but it starts, like every other book, with one sentence, and this book starts, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." But if true wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, then sadly the opposite is true as well. Namely, that nearly all error that we fall into consists in two parts. Untruths about God and untruths about ourselves. At virtually every point we go astray, it's because we either hold a false view of God or a false view of ourselves. Our world is full of lies about God and lies about us. And there is a danger that we get taken in. We need desperately to hear the truth and face up to the truth and have errors exposed for what they are. And one place that shows this very, very clearly is tonight's passage from 1 John. And in tonight's passage, John both exposes errors and states truths. Truths about God, key truths about God, and truths about us. I've got 3 points tonight, two of which are to do with truth, and the third, the middle one, shows us errors we can fall into. John starts with a great truth about God. So this is my first point, a very obvious one. God is light, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." That's picking up what we looked at last week in the introduction, where it was explained to us how the eternal Son of God became a man, and that John and the other apostles saw him, they touched him, they heard him. And John says, this is what we heard from Jesus. "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." This is the key truth on which the whole passage is built, indeed the whole letter is built. But what does it mean to say that God is light? Well, if we sort of take a step back from this immediate passage and say, this imagery of light, how does the Bible use the imagery of light? Well, there are two major uses of the imagery of light in the Bible. The first is in the area of truth. Light is truth. Darkness is ignorance or error. Just a couple of references to illustrate that. This is a very well-known one. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It shows us the truth. Or 2 Peter from the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 19. "And we have heard something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." God's word, God's prophecy, is like a light, a lamp shining a light on the future and saying, this is what's going to happen. That's the first major use of the imagery of light. The second major use of the imagery of light is in the area of morality. Light is purity, darkness is evil. A couple of references. Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," so he's talking about good and evil, "who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Immorally turn things upside down like our society so often does. Or again from the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Talking about morality, living a morally pure and right way. Now, those two uses of light, truth and pure living can be blended together. A great example of that comes in John's Gospel, John 12, verse 46. Jesus, of course, speaking here. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust his promises and embrace the truth that he declares to you rather than error, then that affects the way you live. You won't remain in the darkness in a moral sense either, living a morally evil life. So Jesus is the light of the world who's come to set us free from error and from evil, to bring us into truth and purity. So there you are. Light is saying God speaks the truth, he's faithful, he makes promises, he keeps them. It's also saying he's morally pure. Now, which of the two do you think is meant here in John 1? Well, if we read on to the next verse, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now notice, in that verse, John picks up on the imagery of walking in darkness. So he's talking about morality, how we live. But he also picks up on the imagery of truth and error and do not practice the truth. So he's using both ideas here. So which is it referring to in John 1:5 when it says God is light? Answer, both. It's saying that God is absolute truth. He doesn't lie. If it's in his word, you can believe it. But it's also saying God is moral perfection. Evil can have absolutely no place in his character. He can have no dealings with evil. As Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. And yet, the goal of Christianity is that we might be able to enjoy fellowship with this perfectly truthful and perfectly holy God. Back there in verse 3, last week's passage, that which we have heard and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, the first answer to the first question, what is the chief end of man, is the question. Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So sin is a big problem for God, but we're sinners. So how can sinners like us enjoy fellowship with a God who is light? And it is at this point that many people fall into error. Now recognize the question, how can we have fellowship with a God who is light? But they give the wrong answer to the question. So in verses 6 to 10, John exposes these errors, and then he goes on to show us the right answer to that question. So my second point is really to do with the errors, and my third point is to do with the right answer. So the second heading I've got this evening is, so your sin can't just be ignored. God is light, one. So two, so your sin can't just be ignored. Verses 6, 8, and 10. You see, there are three errors in this passage, verses 6, 8, and 10, and each of them is introduced with the phrase, if we say that, if we say we have, dot, dot, dot. So I've got three of them. The first is, don't deny that sin matters to God. Don't deny that sin matters to God. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. To walk in darkness is to walk in a way that is morally evil. You know, the idea of walking indicates a persistent movement in a particular direction. You're not just standing still, you're moving in a certain direction. It's what we might call a lifestyle. It's about how we habitually live. So if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're arguing that our relationship with God isn't affected by the way we live. It isn't affected by our lifestyle. we're arguing that morality isn't essential to Christianity. And there are plenty of people around who argue that. They reason something like this: God is love, God forgives us, it doesn't matter how we live. As someone said, was it Voltaire? God will forgive me, that's his business. It's the idea, if you want to put it in terms of some doctrinal categories, it's the idea that you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. And that is really an error about God. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's an error about God, because God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. God hates sin. God loathes sin. God is too pure to look on sin. God cannot possibly tolerate sin. When his son was dying there on the cross bearing our sins, he was cut off from his father. He said, "Oh, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God couldn't look on sin. So if God is light, how can we possibly be in God's company if we're walking in darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 makes the point, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" What partnership has darkness with light? To say that we're walking in darkness and yet we're walking with God is as crazy as an idea as saying, "Well, look, I'm walking in America and you're walking in China, but we're together. You're in different places." Sin does matter to God. If we say, "Oh, it doesn't matter, I can carry on living in darkness," then, as verse 6 goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Literally, that last phrase, "we do not practice the truth," is literally, we do not do the truth. We're not only contradicting the truth by what we say, we're contradicting the truth by what we do. The bottom line, John says, is people who say it doesn't matter how we live are not Christians. Because if we say that, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then the second error: don't deny sin exists in you. Don't deny sin exists in you. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin. The first denial conceded that sin existed, but argued it didn't matter. That was really an error about God, imagining that sin doesn't matter to a holy God. This is an error about ourselves. It's arguing that sin doesn't exist in our nature. Sin here in verse 8 is in the singular. That is to say, it's not so much about the details of how we live, our sins, but our nature, our being. And so this error, if we say we have no sin, is arguing that Christians no longer have a sinful nature. Down throughout history, there have been groups who have taught that it's possible for Christians to live without sin. They aren't arguing that we can enjoy victory over sins through faith in Jesus and through the power of his Spirit, the sort of thing that Romans 8 teaches. But rather they're arguing that our old sinful nature can actually be eradicated. And as a consequence, we can live on a totally higher plane where sin no longer troubles us because there is no longer any sin in our hearts. Often a specific experience is advocated: full surrender, total consecration, a second blessing. You know, as a means by which sin can be dealt with once and for all. Such teaching is a snare to Christians who rightly long for holiness, which makes us vulnerable to false teaching that says, you know, here's the magic wand, so to speak. Here's the experience. If only you do this, if you go on this conference and this happens to you, or so-and-so does this over you, then you'll be totally free of sin. But it's a snare, that teaching, because as John says, if we think we are without sin, we are deluded. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we're making claims like that, I no longer have a sinful nature, then clearly God's light has not shone into our minds and shown us the truth. And therefore, people who say there isn't no sinful nature in them are not Christians. Because even as Christians, sin remains in our nature. And we have a battle with our sinful nature. Yes, we have the powerful help of the Holy Spirit, but that battle remains until our dying day. Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desires, and talking about what's going on in a Christian, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, there's an awful lot going on in that second half of Galatians 5, but fundamental to the argument is Paul's assumption that you have within you, if you're a Christian, both a sinful nature and God's Holy Spirit living. I used to think when I was a young Christian, as a kid, that struggling with sin, I used to think, you know, I'll get to the point one day where that's past. You know, you looked up at older Christians, think they must have reached the sort of sunlit uplands, as it were, where sin no longer troubles them. Well, I'm over 50 now and I'm still waiting for that day. But I've read the Bible and I understand I'll have to wait till I get to heaven before I reach that point. Don't deny sin exists in you. That's not the right answer. Third error. Verse 10, don't deny that sin shows itself in your actions. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, so here the focus is away from the inward fact of our sinful nature to the outward actions that we actually sin. And it's a denial now that, well, I don't know what's going on inside, but I know outwardly I never sin. Surely you might say it's blatantly obvious from our actions that we all sin. Yet so many people deny it. How can people do that? How can people deny that we actually sin? Well, by no longer calling sin, sin. And if there's one thing our society is brilliant at, it's this. But I guess all societies down throughout history have been good at this. So adultery is no longer adultery. It becomes having an affair. Selfishness is no longer selfishness, it's standing up for my rights. Greed, materialism, well, I think they are just so ingrained in our culture that we no longer even notice them. We assume they're good things because they drive the economy. And surely the whole of life is about improving our standard of living, isn't it? Increasingly now, these attitudes are buttressed by atheism, which explains away sin. As Nietzsche proclaimed 100 years ago, if God is dead, everything is permitted. But God is very much alive. And he is light. And his light exposes our dark actions for what they are. If we deny we have sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, then we are flatly contradicting what his word says when it says we're all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that makes it therefore very evident that his word, his truth in the gospel has not penetrated our hearts if we make claims like that. So people who say they don't sin are not Christians. So those three approaches, denying that sin matters, denying that sin exists, denying that sin shows itself in your actions, are literally dead ends. They are fundamental errors. So what is the true answer to the question, how can sinners enjoy fellowship with the God who is light? Well, thirdly, we've seen, okay, so God is light, so your sin can't just be ignored. But thirdly, but it can be forgiven. But it can be forgiven, verses 7 and 9. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What we need to do is walk in the light. A Christian is like a person walking on a dark stage in the circle of light cast by a spotlight, which is focused on them. That circle of light is the truth about God and Jesus and the perfect moral standards of God, perfectly lived out by Jesus. And to live in the glare of that spotlight involves living a life that is compatible with being in the light. A life, in other words, rejecting sin. Now, that doesn't demand absolute perfection, which none of us can attain in this life, but it does demand a genuine, sincere desire to live God's way without any consciously tolerated sin in our conduct. You know, we can't say to God, God, I'll follow you in every area of life except for this one, where I want to retain the right to do what I want, to walk in the darkness there. Stephen Neal puts it very well. He says, quote, "Walking in the light describes absolute sincerity, to be, so to speak, all of a piece, to have nothing to conceal, and to make no attempt to conceal anything." And two results follow from walking in the light. First one, end of verse 7, well, the middle of verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Now that, of course, means that we have fellowship also with God. Verse 3, "so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." But it's striking that the first thing John mentions here is fellowship with one another. It is very striking that those who are walking in the light delight in their fellowship with other Christians. They love to be with other Christians. If someone claims to love God, but they have no interest in coming to church, they have no interest in rejoicing in their common salvation with other Christians, then I'm afraid their claim is nonsense. Then the second thing that follows from walking in the light is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 7, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Howard Marshall, I thought, explained it beautifully. He says, as soon as a person does this, that is, comes into the light, he will become conscious of his sin. The very thing which separates him from God is shown up in the light. What is he to do? He may simply dodge back out of the circle of light into the darkness because he knows that his deeds are evil and he does not want them to be shown up, nor does he want to be separated from them. Alternatively, he comes, sin and all, into the light, and to his amazement discovers that the dark blemishes disappear. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from sin. See, before we come into the light, we're probably vaguely dissatisfied with some areas of our life. But one of the effects of coming into the light is that we become much, 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 much more acutely aware of our failings. Just as, you know, if you shine a bright light on a wall, that wall to me looks pretty perfect, but if you shine a bright light on it, I'm sure you'd see all sorts of blemishes and dips and marks. And that is one reason why Christians often feel they aren't growing in holiness. Actually, they are. And one mark of the fact that they are growing in holiness is their growing sensitivity, the sensitivity of their consciences, as God's light shines on them, making them conscious of sins that never trouble them or they're never aware of before. But don't be downhearted. As we walk in the light, sincerely seeking to live God's way with his Holy Spirit's help, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from those sinful blemishes and the marks that God's light shows up. And so, verse 9, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As God's light shows up those sins, confess them to God. And God, it tells us here, is faithful to forgive us. Remember, God is light. And wonderfully, God being light doesn't just mean blinding moral purity. It also means truth, as we saw earlier. It means he's faithful to his promises, and he promises here, as he's promised in many other places, some of which you read earlier in the service, that if we come to him confessing our sins, he will forgive us. He's faithful to keep that promise because he's light. He's also just to forgive us. What does that mean? Well, God's justice, which again is part of his being light, demands that sin is punished. But Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. That's what the blood of Jesus is all about, as the mark of the sacrifice has taken place. So now, because Jesus has died, God's justice demands that we are forgiven. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God being light doesn't just mean moral purity. God being light also means truth. It means faithfulness to his promises. It means his justice demands that we are forgiven when we trust in Jesus, because Jesus has died for our sins. So I appeal to you as I close, face up to the truth. God is light. Have you come into the light? Have you allowed God's light to shine on your life? Do you loathe your sins and want to live God's way? Come into the light and experience the forgiveness Jesus died to purchase for you. God is light. You can believe his promise of forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that we would face up to this wonderful truth that you are light. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't respond to that by falling into error, trying to explain away sin, trying to deny its existence, trying to pretend it doesn't matter. But Lord, help us instead to respond by coming into the light, walking in the light, seeking with your help, with your grace, with your Spirit's power to live as children of light, rejoicing in the sure and certain promise that Jesus forgives those who come confessing their sins, who come into the light and seek to follow you. We ask it in our Saviour's wonderful name and for your glory. Amen.